Well, we are back to our series in the book of Ephesians this morning, but as we sometimes have done, we're going to look at a passage of the Old Testament that factors particularly heavily in our passage in the New Testament this morning. So please open your Bibles first to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. As always, there is a lot, in these prophetic words, far too much for us to delve into in complete detail this morning, and yet there are very definite key connections to our passage, both in terms of theme as well as very specific citation. So Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 14. It's what we'll look at now. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own right arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. And now please turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to these Gentile converts to the Christian faith, these Gentiles who had become one body with Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to them, and he continues to exhort them based on passages like the one we just read from Isaiah. I'll read for you Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 20 and go down through the end of the chapter. But our particular focus this morning will be on verses 29 and 30. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20, again, hear God's word. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we have heard Your Word, and we pray this morning that we would truly have ears to hear and eyes to see. O God, open our hearts and our mind that by the proclamation and the reception of Your Word, Your church would be built up and strengthened. Guide us through, Heavenly Father, this portion of worship as we worship You both in the proclaiming and in the hearing of Your Word. We thank You for Your Word. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is that which You have given to us as our guide, as that lamp unto our feet. And we pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit would empower Your Word as it's preached, and that You would fill Your people as they hear. We ask, O God, our Heavenly Father, that You would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that Your Word would be proclaimed in faith and that it would be received by Your people with faith and love. We thank You, God, for hearing us, and we ask for Your blessing on this time now, that Your Word would be proclaimed in truth. In Christ's name, amen. All of you have probably heard, and maybe even uttered when you were a child particularly, that age-old adage that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And we know that that's just patently not true. Words have powerful effects on people, particularly when they are designed to either destroy or to build up. Against that prevailing wisdom of the playground, we have the Word of God affirming to us constantly the power of words and the necessity of guarding our words carefully and the necessity of using our words for a constructive purpose in the church. Many passages in Proverbs suffice to show us, exist to show us the power of words. One in particular, Proverbs 25:15, makes the point. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Indeed, words do have power to break, and they have power to build up. And both dynamics are present within our passage this morning. Here we have Paul urging on the Ephesian believers in their new faith, urging them on and referring them to both the constructive power of the words that they use among each other, as well as the destructive power of words that they are to avoid in their relationships among one another as the church. As we'll see, these words can be so constructive that they actually become a means, as we talk with each other, of growing the church in grace, of God's growing the church through our conversations with one another and the words that we use to build up. And yet these words can also be, some words can also be so destructive that they are spoken of as grieving the very Holy Spirit of God. And so we look to the commands in our passage this morning, the command to not grieve the Spirit of God, but rather to speak words that are edifying and to let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouth. We'll explore this dynamic of God's people in relationship among each other, and particularly the language that we use among one another. That will be our focus this morning. And for those of you who are taking notes, the outline will predictably fall into 3 points. It'll be a bit of a bell curve this morning, kind of swollen in the second point. First of all, we'll look at an example from our past. An example from our past. Secondly, we'll look at a command for our present. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. A command for our present. And thirdly, an assurance of our future. So an example from our past, a command for our present, and an assurance for our future. Please look with me again at Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, we went through 14 verses in a very deep book, the book of Isaiah, but hopefully you were able to hear, even as we read quickly, that connection to our passage here, that explicit connection, that issue of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've seen so far in our series in the book of Ephesians, as well as what's become our series in this chapter, Paul is consistently drawing upon Old Testament themes and passages, and he consistently applies these themes and passages to this New Testament group of Gentile converts. Now, he does this because he recognizes that the church, the people of God, reaches all the way back into the Old Testament. We are one body of believers from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul also does this because he recognizes that the growth and the expansion of the New Testament church in his day was the fulfillment of so many of those Old Testament themes and passages. What God was doing in Paul's day, and brothers and sisters, what God continues to do in our day among us, is the ongoing fulfillment of promises thousands of years old, but still living and active guides to the people of God in every generation. You see, Paul always saw the big picture, and he means always to put it before his people. And so that's why he addresses the Ephesians on the basis of the Old Testament. The reason that Paul keeps going back to the Old Testament is to help these Ephesians see that big picture and their place within it. And so in the small block of verses, verses 25 through 30, we have an absolute saturation of Old Testament references. Very quickly, by way of review, in verse 25, Paul cites the prophecy of Zechariah. In verse 26, he quotes Psalm 4. In verse 28, he alludes for a second time in the same passage to the Ten Commandments. And in our text this morning, he once again draws deep from a particular section of God's Word in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 63. Now, I want us to see these deep connections that exist between these two passages. And so what I'd like you to do now is to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. And if you like, keep a hand or a finger, whatever is necessary, in Ephesians 4, so that you can go back and forth and see the connections between these passages. We'll take a few minutes to notice these connections. Again, some of them are general and thematic, and some of them are very specific. So back to Isaiah chapter 63. If you recall the opening, rather violent imagery of Isaiah 63, you can see there in verses 1 through 6, we have a portrayal of the Savior of Israel dressed in the garments of war and stained in the blood that resulted from that combat. The first six verses of Isaiah 63 portray the Lord as the warrior who conquers on behalf of his redeemed people. He marches triumphant from Edom. And if you're familiar with these prophetic books, Edom is not just a specific place, but it is a representation of all the enemies of God throughout history. And this warrior speaks in righteousness, and he says that he is powerful to save God's people. So who is it that speaks in righteousness and is powerful to save God's people except for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course? And here, in vivid prophetic imagery, he proclaims his triumph over his enemies. Now, remember a few weeks back, or maybe more accurately, a few months back, as we looked at Ephesians 4, and we came across verse 8. Again, if you want to flip back and forth, go ahead. Paul, in Ephesians 4:8, celebrated Christ as the ascended, conquering king who had vanquished his foes, who had come back from battle and was distributing gifts to his people. In both passages, then, we see Christ as the triumphant warrior, victorious on behalf of his people. Now, back in verse 8 of Isaiah 63, we have a reference to God's people as a people who will not lie. And despite what some of your English translations may indicate, the real force of the expression here is that as God's people, they must not lie. It's more of a command, an expectation, rather than God simply looking forward and hoping that they're not going to lie. As God's people, they are to be marked by a trait of truth-telling. And remember again, this time it really was just a few weeks ago, back in Ephesians 4:25, we have there the command for God's redeemed people to put away lying and to speak the truth to one another in love. In verse 9 of Isaiah 63, we have a poignant expression of God's love for his people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And here we have a general thematic connection to, once again, the words in Ephesians 4, this time toward the end, verse 32 and going on into chapter 5. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, that fatherly pity, that paternal care, that identification with the affliction of his people. We go on. Verse 11 of Isaiah 63 recounts the historic mercy of God leading his people Israel out of Egypt. It recounts his presence among them and his putting his spirit in their midst. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul described the church as being built together as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, he called the Ephesians to endeavor to preserve the unity among them that was created by the Holy Spirit. And then we have Isaiah 63, verse 10, from which Paul takes his words most directly in our passage this morning. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:29, we are told, as God's people, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, believe it or not, there are even more connections between these two passages, but these should suffice to show us that Isaiah 63 was heavily upon the apostle's mind as he wrote to the Ephesians in his day, as was the prophecy of Zechariah, Psalm 4, and the Ten Commandments, as we looked at in previous weeks. But this morning, why was this passage, why was Isaiah chapter 63 pressing so heavily and wonderfully upon the heart of the apostle as he wrote to these Gentile converts? Well, first of all, Paul wanted the Ephesians to realize again and again and from every possible angle who they really were, the big picture reality of what God had done in and to and through them. These Gentile converts were not simply a group of Gentiles brought together by chance, circumstance, and just kind of a common surface admiration for a Hebrew prophet named Jesus. They were the people of the living God. They were the New Testament era expression and the manifestation of the same body of believers that existed in the Old Testament. They were part of the church. They were the object of God's redeeming mercy and the eternally loved focus of his attention throughout history. And Paul wants these Ephesians to know that. And secondly, Paul did not want them to make the same mistake that so many of the Israelites did, so many of these Israelites who proved to be unbelievers ultimately, to be caught up in the same sin which grieved God during a pivotal era in their history. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to that same generation of Israelites, and he presents them to the Corinthians of examples of how not to think and act before the Lord. He writes in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so this morning, you, the people of God, in this day and in this age, you must take to your heart both this encouragement and this warning that comes to us by the conjunction of these two passages. Know deep in your hearts, and yes, be encouraged by the fact that every one of you who know Jesus Christ, and particularly as you gather together to worship Him as the corporate people of God, that you are indeed the people of the living God. You are not a bunch of people haphazardly thrown together by chance and circumstance who, again, share a surface admiration for Jesus. You are an historic people. You are a family that has roots back into the earliest pages of the Old Testament and the earliest days of human history. And you are a modern day expression of the redeeming work of the one true and living God. You are part of the church. You are part of the eternally loved focus of God's attention throughout history. That must be an encouragement. And through our passage also this morning, the Lord warns you as well. He calls you not to repeat the sin of your spiritual ancestors. And so in citing Isaiah chapter 63 and the whole context involved, Paul takes a particular statement of sad historical fact about God's people, and he uses it as a basis for a present command to God's people. Again, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now we come to point number two in your outline, a command for our present. A command for our present. Please turn with me now, if you will, back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look again at verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, before we examine specifically what it means to grieve the Spirit, because that's such a striking phrase, but before we examine the content of what it is to grieve the Spirit, we must address the issue of why Paul specifies the Spirit to begin with. After all, we believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, and so what grieves one person of the Trinity would presumably grieve the other two. And yet, both in Ephesians 4 and in Isaiah 63, it is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who is specified as being grieved. Why that specification? Well, the Spirit is focused upon because of His particular work within the church. It is the Spirit who takes the love of God the Father and who takes the redemptive work of God the Son and who applies that work to the church and that love to the church. And Paul has been emphasizing this all throughout his letter. Again, just by way of quick review, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit is described as sealing us and being the guarantee, or in some ways you could say the down payment of God's purchased possession, the church, before the Lord comes to bring us to Himself. In chapter 2, Paul writes that we have been made alive in Christ. And while the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned there, Jesus tells us in John 6 that it is the Spirit who gives life. It's an easy connection to make. As Paul goes on in chapter 2, right on into chapters 3 and 4, we see that it's the Spirit of God who dwells among us, who reveals God's word to us. And as mentioned before, it's the Spirit who unites us as God's people to Christ and to one another. And it is the Spirit who does the work of making us more like Christ, as Paul tells us explicitly in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the Spirit is intimately and vitally connected to the church. The Spirit actively presides over the creation of the church, over the continuation of the church. And according to verse 30 of our passage, he seals the church until the day of the consummation of all things. Again, note the emphasis on the close personal connection to the church. He is the means of the creation and the continuity of the church's life in its past, present, and its future in the consummation of all things. Thus, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit of God here as the one who is particularly grieved by our sin. It's not that the Father and the Son are somehow passive in their estimation of our sin, not at all. But again, as the Spirit is so vitally connected to that work of sanctification, of making us more like our Savior, he is naturally grieved when the church rebels against that work. It is his ministry which is particularly assaulted and insulted by our sin. The Spirit has that personal connection to the church, and thus he is personally grieved when the church rebels. Now, we can examine what it is actually to grieve the Spirit. What is the substance of that? What does it actually mean to grieve the Spirit, and how does it happen? Well, first, let's note the word itself, the idea of grieving the Spirit. This word for grief is a powerful, vivid, and even an emotion-laden word. And it means exactly what it sounds like. It means grief. It means sorrow. And it means sadness. Now, this may raise questions in our minds because we know that God does not have human emotions like we do. Our emotions are always experienced in the context of our creaturely limitedness. We are the creatures, he is the creator, and there's an infinite gap there between the two. We react emotionally based on a lack of knowledge, or sometimes we react emotionally based on the supply of new knowledge. We discover, we forget. Our emotions are up and down, and sometimes our emotions make no sense at all. Further, our emotions are often tainted by sin, even sometimes driven by sin. Now, by way of contrast, God has no creaturely limitations. He does not learn. He does not discover. He is never informed of anything, and he never forgets anything. He is the creator, and he is completely free from all sin. He is holy. But friends, while God is above and beyond our emotions, he is not some great, static, unfeeling blah in the sky. He communicates himself to us, yes, in terms that we can understand and even emotionally identify with, and yet terms which by no means lessen the impact of what he says about himself. And here, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit of God experiences grief. And he tells us that we may cause it. We may cause that grief. Well, even if there is some mystery about what exactly it means for God to be grieved, there is no mystery about what actually grieves him. Paul is crystal clear on this point. Now, in the most general sense, of course, all sin among God's people grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is, after all, just as he's described, he is holy. But in light of the Spirit's particular work in and among God's people, commentator Peter O'Brien puts it this way: anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature, and therefore grieves him. Anything incompatible with the unity or the purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature, and therefore grieves him. And as Paul sets it up in our passage, and as he builds and constructs this passage, he links this idea of grieving the Spirit not only with everything that he has said before, but specifically with verse 29. Look again, please, to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, obviously, the grief comes in the first part of the passage. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Once again, Paul is choosing very vivid terms here, very vivid imagery he conveys. The term corrupt here has the connotation of something that is rotten, something that is corrosive or decaying and dying. It reeks of death. Paul forbids this kind of speech, the kind of speech which tears at people, which assaults them, as it were, verbally, which wears away at the unity that exists among them. Here, even doing damage to the supernatural unity brought about by the Spirit. Now, we might be tempted to think in all of this, well, how can mere words damage something that is supernatural in origin? Okay, we've grown up to see the immaturity of the whole sticks and stones phrase, but still, how can words affect for the negative something that is supernaturally created and supernaturally guarded and protected for all time? How can the words of man grieve the Spirit of God and damage the church that he unifies? Well, remember, brothers and sisters, remember how it was that the Israelites grieved God in the wilderness. Well, there were, of course, a lot of ways. There was that spectacular stunt of idolatry with the golden calf. But what also gets mentioned very frequently in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all throughout Scripture, what also gets mentioned very frequently is their bitter complaining, their consistent, fervent malcontent, and their constant complaining against God and against God's servant Moses. That complaining was like a cancer that spread throughout the camp, and it led poor Moses to the point of exhaustion and exasperation. Parents, think of it. You know, and you can feel viscerally the effect that whining has on you. Complaining and whining. When you hear it, it's as if acid is being dropped on your patience, drip by painful drip, rotting your patience to its very core and inciting all kinds of not so sanctified thoughts and feelings within you. And you know how quickly that kind of language spreads around the house until you are surrounded by a cacophony of complaints, surrounded by voices of malcontent, and you feel like Moses in your own private wilderness environment, and you perhaps go before the Lord and ask for deliverance. You know the corrosive effect of complaining. And parents, what do we want to say to our children in those moments? We want to say to them, sometimes out of exasperation, your life is good, don't you realize it? The situation you're complaining about is not ultimately that big of a deal. Think of what you have in life and think of who loves you. Think of who is protecting you and all the blessings that are yours as our children. Things are good. Stop whining is what we want to say to them. But parents, you know what's coming next. Do we not do the same thing? All adults, individuals, whoever you are, do we not do the same thing? Now, perhaps we don't adopt the same tone of voice, or maybe we do, but the complaining is still there. Whether around friends at work or whatever the situation, we spew out our malcontent. And we need to tell ourselves the same thing we want to tell our kids. Look, brothers and sisters, at what we have in life. Look at whom we have in life. Things are good, or at the very least, God is good, and it is God who brings these things along our path. And He is leading us step by step through our lives as His people, giving us more than adequate provisions for the journey. And so let us not be like Israel in the wilderness, grieving God through the rotten language of complaining. Now, of course, there are so many other forms of rotten language. Gossip, lying, insults, bragging, mockery. The list goes on and on and on. And these words are meant to insult or to belittle, to exalt ourselves and to belittle someone else. They are expressions of verbal violence, which can sometimes bring even more pain than physical violence. And brothers and sisters, think of how common these words are, even among, or perhaps as some would say, especially among Christians. People of God, in just the past week alone, how often have you attacked another through your words? How often have you lashed out in impatience? Perhaps yelling in anger, or more quietly and subtly needling someone with a few carefully placed insults here and there. Have you mocked people to their face or behind their backs? Have you encouraged one another's mockery by laughing at it and adding fuel to that destructive fire? Spouses, in your words to one another, have you been cutting? Now, sometimes we excuse our harsh words among family members because we think, hey, our family members know us. They can take it. Not that big of a deal. But sometimes, friends, we are most careless with the relationships we ought to guard with the most care. Young people, do you make fun of other children? And do you laugh when someone else is doing the same and join in that mockery? Do you call people names? God calls that rotten speech. And if you know Jesus, young people, all of you, it has no place in our vocabulary. For all of us, no matter the particular target of our verbal venom, and no matter what form it takes, God calls us away from that kind of language. Rotten words are the language of the sinful nature. Scripture makes this point many times and in different ways, but in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we see a beautiful parallel. Listen to James 3, verses 8 through 11. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Brothers and sisters, these things must not be so. That last question at the end of James's passage there is key. Does a spring pour forth both fresh and salt water? Of course not. It can't. It's got a different source. It's one or the other. And in the language of our text in Ephesians, should the new nature pour forth the language of the old nature? Should those redeemed by Christ speak the bitter language of the devil? Now, Paul warned us earlier in this passage not to give place to the devil through our unresolved anger. And to give a place to the devil now, we see, as Paul sets it up in parallel, is to grieve the Spirit. And those who are being built up as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit have no business granting the evil one access into that building through our rotten thoughts, which issue forth in rotten language. Rather, brothers and sisters, people of God, rather, we are to speak to one another with the strengthening, heartening language of the new nature. Again, we see that pattern that Paul has used all throughout this section. Put off the old nature, put on the new nature. And we see that dynamic right here. That dynamic expressed in terms of putting off rotten words and putting on words that build up. Again, notice verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, our new nature must give rise to new language. Now, that word edification is literally built up, or building up is the better and stricter translation. It's from the same family of words that Paul has used so frequently in this letter to speak about the church being built up as the people of God, being built up together and united in love. And here, notice this. Paul attributes to our words, the conversations that we have among ourselves. Paul attributes to our words the ability to impart grace. That's a heavy statement. But it makes a whole lot of sense, especially when we speak to one another with the words of Scripture, with the words of our Heavenly Father, with the God's appointed means of grace, His means of building up the church in her faith. So our language, brothers and sisters, is to be honest. It is to be full of the truth in general and the content of the gospel in particular. It is to be expressed in love. And it is to be spoken with the intention of building one another up. As Paul writes, this edification through words is necessary. It is a necessary part of the life of the church. As the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, we must be encouraging one another. There is not a soul in here who could not use some kind of encouragement in some aspect of life, some reaffirming words from the Word, spoken from the loving heart of someone seeking to build up that brother or sister in Christ. We all need that building up, and by God's design, we are to provide that building up for one another. So people of God, do not neglect this opportunity and this obligation to build each other up through our language toward one another. This, of course, is one of the many reasons that God calls us to assemble in worship and to not neglect that assembly, because we need to be here to encourage one another. As we sing, we are encouraging one another to praise God. As we talk at lunch, as we together pray in corporate prayer, as one person leads us. Again, in all of these things, there is the building up through our words of the people of God. We must not neglect that duty and that privilege. And saying nice things to each other, building up one another, is not a matter of just trivialities. It's not a matter of little pep talks and well-wishing and pats on the back here and there. Those are great and those are helpful. But what Paul is getting at here is something much more substantial. It is rooted in the very nature of the church and the salvation which Christ provides to it. Again, remember the big picture. Especially when we use the word of God to speak to one another, we are contributing to that great big picture spiritual building up of the church. We are placing one more brick in the cathedral, as it were. We are being used by the Lord to encourage the growth in grace of His church. And instead of grieving the Spirit, we are pleasing Him and facilitating His work. And it is that big picture to which Paul draws our attention in verse 30. We come to point number 3, the final and briefest of our points, an assurance of our future. An assurance of our future. Notice again verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Paul tells these Ephesians, and the Lord calls to you this morning and proclaims that you, if you know Christ, have been sealed by the very same Spirit who was grieved with Israel in the wilderness. They have been the people of God in that day, the people of God in this day, those who know Him and truly love Him. They have been marked by God as His own possession. And similar to what Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 14, we have been marked and we have been protected. We have been sealed and we will be preserved by the Spirit of God for the day when Christ comes to claim His blood-bought bride. And again, this same applies to every one of you who truly know Christ. Together as the church, you have been sealed by the Spirit of God. And the idea of sealing here that Paul employs is not the idea of sealing a can nice and tight and then sticking it on the shelf to collect dust until you need it. Not at all. No, we are to be active until our Savior returns, ever increasingly becoming like Him in His character. And it is the Spirit's particular work to make us more like Christ, to conform us more to His character. And brothers and sisters, we must not oppose that work through our sin in general or through our language in particular, that language that promotes disunity. Think of what a sad and pitiful situation it is that the Spirit's glorious work would be opposed by we who are the beneficiaries of that work. Well, that was a situation lamented in Isaiah. God's people rescued from Egypt, led on their way to the promised land, only to have many of them rebel over and over again, railing against the God who had redeemed them in order to bless them and to make them His sons and His daughters. And yet they spurned that blessing. They turned against that which would have been blissful life and peace in a land of their own with God, all because they would not endure the journey to that land. Instead, they wallowed about in their malcontent, grieving the Spirit of God, spreading their rotten words of complaint, and ultimately, for many of them, dying in the bitter throes of their unbelief. Don't be like them, brothers and sisters. Don't be like those whose rotten words proceeded from those rotten hearts, hearts never truly belonging to and loving the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Don't be like those who did love the Lord and yet still engaged in that cancerous spread of complaint. Learn from their miserable example and know that what grieves the Holy Spirit of God must grieve us as well. We who are led by that Spirit, we must not oppose the Spirit's work of unifying and purifying the church. Think as we close, brothers and sisters, of all that God has done for us. Think of it. In view of the eternal love of the Father, who is afflicted when we are afflicted. In view of the redemptive victory of God the Son, the blood-stained warrior who conquered sin and death and hell on our behalf. And in view of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption, the day when our King will come for us. We must be grateful people, eager to build one another up in the faith. Listen to this exhortation from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and with this we'll close. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray.